We have a verse before us this morning that I will argue, if you're one of those people that's like, Eric, just give me the bottom line. From 30,000 feet, just give me the whole message in one verse. I like those kind of things, Eric. Give it to me in summary form. Distill the whole span of the message of the Bible in one verse and just give me that verse. Well, if you've ever yearned for that, you've come on the right Sunday. I want to take you to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In this one verse, the whole message of the Bible is unwound. It's all here. And I'm pleased to be here with you this morning to begin the celebration of Advent this year, 2018, together. 500 years ago, Martin Luther said this: this text embraces and comprehends within itself everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere in the Scriptures. The whole Bible can be understood in this one verse. It's actually an announcement. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But it's an announcement that changes everything. I would argue it even changes the very nature, if you'll let it, of how you will live this week. You say, Eric, this week, you won't believe what I'm going through. You wouldn't believe the season of my life. You wouldn't believe the challenges I'm facing. This verse, if you allow it, will reshape how you suffer. This verse, if we allow it, will reshape how we live. This verse, if we will allow it, will fill our hearts with joy and hope, realizing where our Lord is taking us. So let's go there together. It's Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. It's an announcement, or verse 15. It's an announcement of what God will accomplish, and it's amazing. This good news reshapes how we live. May I read the verse to you this morning? Genesis 3:15. We're jumping right in the middle of God speaking of all things, a curse, an announcement of judgment to the serpent. And in the middle of this curse oracle, hope breaks out in extraordinary proportion. Genesis 3:15. God is talking. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, to drill down into this verse and appreciate it this morning, I want to go two different directions. On the one hand, I want you to observe with me three things that explain how life is in a broken world and why life is like this in a broken world. It's all here. First, I want to go there. Secondly, and it's I want to unwind the paradox here. You say, Eric, I thought you said this was a curse oracle. Yes, it is. Eric, I thought you said this is an announcement of judgment. Yes, it is. But Eric, I thought you said it's an announcement full of hope. Yes, it is. Well, how do you have a curse that's full of hope? I want us to come back and think about that together this morning and leave encouraged, realizing that God in Christ, in his coming, has brought and is bringing resolution to all that is broken in our world. Let's study this verse together. Just one verse this morning, and it's wonderful. Number one, what do we know about life from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? The Bible explains how and why life works and the way it does, and it gives us hope. Three summary points here. Number one, the first thing this verse says, and study it with me, the age-old slugfest between good and evil began with Eden's rebellion and God's judgment. I don't know if you've ever thought the thought before, and I realize that all of us do not think, we're not all wired the same, but many of us have at least asked at some point, I wonder why the world works the way it does. One of the glories of Christianity is that it explains why The world is the way it is. Because we don't live very long before we stumble upon the realization that, you know what? It just seems, we have an intuitive sense that it ought not be as it is. I don't know about you, but I've never gone to a funeral home and felt comfortable. I'm sorry, I'm just not comfortable with what goes on there. Now, by that I mean that I've never experienced death without a sense within my soul that there's something about this that isn't right, that we weren't built for this. Now, life, I find it natural and fitting and easy to embrace. There's nothing contrary to me about life. I love life. But when I'm around death, I'm struck with the notion that something is wrong. This ought not be. And that notion is fitting because God didn't build us for death. He built us for life. And Christianity explains how we got here. Christianity explains that in the beginning, God saw everything that he has created, and it was all very good. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. But then sin entered, and with sin, death came, and the curse came. In fact, my favorite hymn is Joy to the World. We sing it at Christmas. It's actually not about Christmas. It's about the second coming of Jesus. And my favorite verse in that, some consider it an odd verse. No more let sin and sorrow reign, nor thorn infest the ground. He comes to make his blessing known as far as the curse is found. Eric, what's that hymn about? It's about the joy that is going to break out in the world when Jesus Christ comes to heal the earth. He's Yahweh Rapha incarnate who has turned back the curse and will overthrow it. And we're going to get back to Eden. The Bible begins in a garden. It's paradise. The Bible ends in a garden. It's paradise. And in the beginning of the Bible, we lose paradise. That's what Genesis 3 is about. And in the end of the Bible, those who have attached themselves to Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, regain paradise. Milton was right to write his long, dense, hard-to-read poem, Paradise Lost, his poem about the fall of man, Genesis 3. But he's right to have the sequel, Paradise Regained, and that's what we get in Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here. And in the beginning, it was perfect. Then sin came, and the word here is enmity. Look at verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, clearly, here, in some way that I don't understand, the curse on the serpent is that he'd have to walk on its belly. Does that suggest, it seems logical, that before the curse, he didn't have to walk on his belly? Could it be in some majestic way, the serpent, before sin came, had the ability to ambulate, walk around, erect, in some glorious manner, and in the judgment is going to now crawl on? Do I understand how Satan co-opted a creature that God had created, the serpent, and deceived Eve, and then Adam sinned willingly in disobeying God? Do I understand how all that worked? No, I don't understand that. But it is described as history in the Bible, and I embrace it for what is revealed. But here you have then the curse on the serpent. Now, I take it much more is going on here than just women don't like snakes. Although I did run into one lady who just loved snakes, and she was always handling snakes and that, you know. And she, I guess that's fine, and bless you if you do. But you know, I hate snakes, and so the picture here is of enmity between the snake and the woman. But there's more going on here than just the snake and women don't like snakes. Because when you get to the end of the book of the Bible, excuse me, you get to Revelation 12:9, I think, it says, that serpent of old, Satan. So Satan is identified as the serpent. And you have here antagonism between Satan and Eve. But it goes on. And so there's this enmity. Now, what is enmity? Enmity is struggle, it's hostility, it's acrimony, it's tension, it's battle. You say, Eric, that sounds like life in a broken world. You say, Eric, that sounds like how people relate at work. Eric, that sounds like how people relate in college, in the dormitory. Eric, that sounds like how people relate on my ball team. Eric, that sounds like my marriage. Don't look at me like that. You know it to be true. We feel that. You say, Eric, where did that ever come from? It came from here. The world is broken. And we're set on edge against each other in hostility. There's a sense, in 1964 was a great year for little boys. I don't think the toy world has recovered since then. That was the year that the Rock'em Sock'em robots were introduced. You can show the picture. Yeah, that came out in 1964. It's still hot. You can buy it at Kmart. I Googled for an image. You know, at Kmart. I think it's $18 this year at Kmart. You know, you can get Rock'em Sock'em robots. Remember when we just did that for hours? Or were you never a little boy? Oh, okay, you were mature all your life, you know. Just go after it, moving them around, trying to get those. You hit him on the chin, that dude's head, the head went up, you know, you celebrating, you stuck the head down, and you went back after it. And it was a struggle all the time. Just the blue was fighting the red, and you were going after it. Well, that was fun play. But what is not very fun is to live in a world full of hostility and enmity, and that's our broken world. That's our broken world. That's the results that have ensued from the entrance of sin. See, Eric, how is that helpful? Christianity has an explanation for why the world is the way it is. You say, well, Eric, I don't believe the Bible. Well, then what's your explanation for the enmity, hostility, and struggle that is rampant and endemic and pandemic and all those words that describe what's going on in our world? I mean, go read the news this week. It's a footnote on enmity, hostility, struggle, acrimony, tension, and battle. The age-old slugfest between good and evil began with Eden's rebellion and God's judgment. That's what's here. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, secondly, Eve's offspring will struggle to the end with the serpent's co-conspirators. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Now, you read this and you think, what in the world is that? Now, Eve's offspring's a little bit easier. Remember her name? Let's call her Eve, the mother of all living. And so here you have the head of humanity in Adam and Eve. And Eve, she's going to be the mother through whom will issue every human that's ever lived. So that her offspring, it's us. I don't know if you've ever considered yourself such, but you are Eve's offspring, and so am I. We inherit this common humanity. But then you ask, well, who are the serpent's offspring? Who's that? How do we figure that out? Remember John 8:44? Jesus looked at the Pharisees, who were his adversaries, standing opposed to God and the truth, putting heavy burdens on God's people that they could never keep. Remember what Jesus said to them? He said, hey, you guys are just like your father, Satan. Now remember, they told him, hey, our father's Abraham. He said, no, let me tell you who your father is. You're just like your father, Satan. Now, when he said that to them, they didn't say, oh, that's a wonderful compliment. Thank you for offering that. They understood it to be a strident rebuke. You are acting like Satan himself is animating your life. By the way, have you ever run across anyone that you felt like, wow, there is the offspring of the devil? Do you think anybody could ever consider us in such a way? You know what's really frightening? You and I can be complicit with the devil. His kingdom, selfishness, indulgence can become our MO. And we become complicit. In fact, here you have Adam and Eve. The curse comes into the first family. Their first two sons, Cain and Abel. Say, how'd the first family get on, Eric? Well, it was a real family with real struggle. In fact, Cain killed Abel. And John, later reflecting upon this, looking back, said in 1 John 3:12, Cain was of the evil one. Now, the question before us is, can it be said of any of us that we are of the evil one? To which everybody immediately says, oh, no, not me. In any way encroaching around the edges, can a rebellious heart begin to break out in our life? We, how sobering, can be complicit with Satan. Now, one word for a lawyer is advocate. A lawyer advocates for his client. And there's formal ways that you identify yourself to the court as representing the person, their cause. And if there is a pleadings and there are a number of parties involved and they have a moment in court, the judge will want to know who is advocating for whom. And there are formal ways that you identify yourself as such. And, you know, who's advocating for Mrs. Brown, and who's advocating for Mr. Johnson, and who's advocating for her, who's advocating for him, and the advocates will identify themselves. Now, we have an English phrase that we use sometimes in debate, sometimes in discussion, and you know it, you've heard it, someone will say, and, you know, allow me for a moment to be, of course, the devil's advocate. To which, you know, you want to reply, you know what, can I just commend you on that? You're very good at that, but you want to say that. You don't say that. It's not courteous, you know, but you want to say it. Hey, you're really good at that. But do you realize it's possible to be good at being the devil's advocate? Are you involved in any relationship now that is characterized in what motivates you in that relationship more by the kingdom of darkness than by the kingdom of light? Kyle Strobel wrote a book called, see if I can remember the title, The Way of the Lion and the Way of the Lamb, in which he argues there's really two ways to live. You either live like Jesus, or you live like the roaring lion, thinking of yourself first and most, taking place for yourself first and most, running roughshod over other people. Isn't it sobering to think that we can be complicit with the evil one? Wow. Whose side am I on? Whose side are you on? I want to be on the promised son's side and not be lulled to sleep by the deceitfulness of Satan. You know what? When Eve was approached by the snake, it wasn't that she said, oh, I know that evil itself is disguising himself in this serpent. No, it started as an astonishing conversation and ensued. And she was unaware until her goose was cooked. And so it can be with us, that we can be influenced unwittingly in our passion, in our first response, taking up our own honor by Satan. How is this moment going in your marriage? How is this moment going in your work relationships? How is this moment going in your neighborhood? Now, finally, the third thing that just generally describes how life works is one of Eve's sons will deal a mortal wound to the serpent, though he will not escape without injury. Look at verse 15. Here we have to go back to eighth grade English. I'm sorry, I don't remember too much that Mrs. Pallant tried to teach me either, so it's okay. But we have to think of pronouns, Say pronouns. I don't want to think about pronouns. If you don't think about pronouns, you can't appreciate this extraordinary verse, which Luther's right to say the whole ball of wax is here. I, that would be God, will put enmity between you, that's the serpent, and the woman, that would be Eve, and between your offspring, that is Satan's minions, demons, those complicit with him, co-conspirators with him, and her offspring. Who's her offspring? That's humanity. That's us. He who? This is in the offspring of Eve. He makes it gender specific, in which God announces a coming son of Eve. What's he going to do? He shall bruise your head, your, the serpent's, and you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. You say, Eric, what's being said here? What's being said is that in this curse oracle, wherein the serpent is going to be in this antagonism with Eve and her race, but along the way, a son will be born. When is a son going to be born? He doesn't say. In fact, one commentator said, God messes with Satan by not identifying when this son will come. So that for the rest of history, whenever a son was born, Satan knew not whether or not this was the one. And isn't it interesting, in Scripture, there's a couple places where sons are killed. Remember, Moses, Pharaoh decides that the way to tyrannize the Jewish people the most is go have them kill all the male sons. Tell the midwives, when it's a boy, kill it. Kill the baby. Well, remember, that's when Moses got the ride in the houseboat, and astonishingly, Pharaoh's daughter picks him out of the Nile, and the deliverer comes in the middle of a fracas where sons are being killed. Fast forward to the coming of Jesus, and Herod gets wind that, wait, a king has been born? What? And so he sends a delegation down to Bethlehem. They have one thing to do. Their one job is to kill every baby under 2 years old. And so there, you say, where does this come from? Well, evil, trying to strike out. Leopold said, God mocks the tempter, always leaving him in uncertainty which son would ultimately overthrow him, so that the devil had to live in continual dread of every woman's son that was born. You see, from the departure from paradise, there's a promise that one is coming to take us back to Eden. Now, what is anticipated? It's a death match. And the picture is of a serpent, which a crowd this large, probably someone has been bitten by a serpent. I hope not, but probably somebody has. And the pictures of a person walking along, a serpent's crawling along the ground, and the serpent would have a tendency to strike you, you know, from your knee down. And here the serpent strikes the heel. And the natural reflex would be for the person to try to get rid of the snake and to obviously respond by trying to stamp on its head. So a picture is drawn of a coming contest. Now remember, you see, we sit here and we say, oh, okay. You know, we yawn at this passage. Remember, this is virgin territory. This is the headwaters of this wonderful hope. If we were setting islets through which an arrow would have to pass to get to its final target, this is the first islet. Nobody knows what's going to happen. All that we know is bad news is breaking out. We're losing Eden. But in the middle of the bad news, there's a word. One of your sons is going to be involved in a contest. What kind of a contest? What's going to happen? Well, will my son get out unscathed? No, your son will suffer a blow to the heel. But in the match, the serpent's head will be crushed. That's another translation of this term. Now, instead of yawning at this, think about what this means. As Adam and Eve leave the garden, they leave with a prospect. They may have even thought Cain was going to be the one to do it. But there was this embedded hope that someday God was going to turn this around. Through history, a name for Jesus Christ, a Latin name, has been Christos Victor. The victor, Jesus. Why would they call him the victor, Jesus? Because they saw in Jesus the triumph of one who overcame this tragedy of sin's entrance. And so even in this curse oracle, there is the embedded sense of hope that someday God's going to turn this around. And when we embrace Jesus Christ, we embrace this hope. And we live with this hope. And it reshapes how we suffer. It reshapes how we relate. It reshapes how we go through difficulties. It reshapes how we go through problems. It reshapes how we live. And it reshapes how we die. We die with certain hope of victory. There's a day in the past where we used to celebrate this in an old gospel hymn, Victory in Jesus. You say, what was that song about? Oh, it was just a footnote on Genesis 3:15. That son of Eve has brought us unto victory. Now, if that explains how life works, then before we leave this morning, two things we must understand. This curse includes an announcement of hope, a final resolution to this struggle of enmity, this hostility. Alan Ross has said, curse is banishment from the place of blessing. And Jesus is going to overcome the curse, overthrow the curse, and bring us back to a place of blessing. Don't we have much to look forward to? Two things. Number one, God delights in showing mercy. You talk to the average person on the street and say, what do you think of God? And they'll say, I'll tell you what. God seems to me to be one sitting in heaven, full of a lot of expectations for us. Do this, do that, obey this, obey that, and just waiting with a finger on a hair trigger to just let go. I'll judge you. Yeah, that's who God is. Well, what's fascinating is that's not the God of the Bible. Exodus 34:6 says this about God that shows up in Genesis 3:15. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Eric, how does that show up? In the middle of this curse oracle, he brings a promise of hope, a promise of victory. Who would bet on hope breaking out here? This is a footnote on Romans 5:20, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. God is merciful. He keeps us from what we do deserve. Banished from blessing? Yes. But hope is in the curse. Wow. It says something about God's heart. You see, when the policeman pulls us over and the lights are flashing, and after he checks our license plate and sees if there's any outstanding warrants for us, and he begins to walk up, as we look in the rearview mirrors, he's walking up along the side of the car, we are not thinking about hope. At that point, we are thinking about the law coming around our neck, judgment on the fact that we were just driving 45 and a 25, speed limit. That's what we're thinking of. We're thinking judgment, a law. We're not thinking of rolling down our window and him saying to us, hey, I just pulled you over to tell you, I hope you have one fantastic day. We're not thinking that thought. Isn't it interesting? Here is Adam and Eve and Satan and the serpent pulled over, and the judge of all the earth coming up to the window and bringing just consequence, but even delivering the message of just consequence, there's an expression of mercy and the anticipation of deliverance. It's an extraordinary announcement of hope. And the question before us is, have you embraced this hope through a relationship with Jesus Christ? And let's think about the announcement here this morning. Knowing God is based on an announcement of what he has done for us that makes relating possible. You say, Eric, if there's hope in this verse, where is it? The hope is in what God announces that he is going to do in bringing the Son. Our hope is in the action of God to save us through his Son. That's our hope. And he has announced that he has accomplished this through Jesus. And understanding the gospel is understanding that the gospel is an announcement about something God has already accomplished and offers to give us freely as a gift. You see, when I talk to a person about their own spiritual journey, I'll say to them, hey, tell me a little bit about your ideas about God, about where you are in relating to God. And immediately I will know something about them if they start here. Well, I'll tell you what, by golly, I give my dead level best to keep the Ten Commandments. I give my dead level best to to keep the golden rule, and I don't beat my wife. And that's my relating to God. Well, immediately, he has conceded to me that he believes relating to God is tendered, is based upon what we do to find acceptance. That's not the gospel. The gospel is an announcement about what God has done in Jesus. And it's about simple trust in what he has done. That's Christianity. Now, religion is piled on things that we are supposed to do to position ourselves to be accepted by God. No, remember, let's get back to eighth grade grammar. Titus 3:5. He, God, saved us. Subject, verb, object. The object receives the action of the verb. Saved. By the way, if somebody says, are you saved? Are you crazy? No, that's a biblical word. It's a word that simply means delivered. Delivered from our sin. Delivered from our hopelessness. Delivered from our despair. Delivered from God's judgment. I want to be saved, and I am saved because of Jesus Christ. And so that question is not out of line. But Christianity is an announcement about what God has done. Well, Eric, what has he done? He saved us. He's the actor. We receive the action of his saving. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in the flesh, but by the washing of regeneration and renewal brought about by the Holy Spirit. Knowing God is based on an announcement of what he has done. What he has done for us. And that makes relating to him possible. Here we have a prenuptial announcement before history gets very old at all. There's a declaration made about what's going to happen. Now, if you're going to do this, you got to deliver. The running back for the University of Michigan, the week before the Ohio State college football game a week ago, his name is Karen Higdon. He announced and guaranteed University of Michigan's win over Ohio State. Now, note to self, don't do that unless you're going to win. He was made out to be a clown because Ohio State thrashed them. And that some prenuptial announcements aren't worth anything. But here's God's prenuptial announcement, who cannot lie and is faithful to what he said about ultimate victory for his son Jesus. The curse will be removed. Paradise will be restored. Someday the struggle will be over. The promise is birthed right here in this announcement. Odysseus was the hero in Homer's Iliad, the Greek story. He was gone for 10 years at war. He was gone for another 10 years in misadventure, and everybody wanted Penelope, his wife, and there were many suitors who were there. But then he came back, having been gone for 20 years. And she finally and begrudgingly relented and said, well, if anybody can string Odysseus's bow and shoot an arrow through the rings, then they can be my suitor. And so he comes back, unknown to anybody in the room, who they do not recognize him. But as the arrow is shot, first he strings the bow, then the arrow is shot, and he goes through the first loop, and then the second loop. And the more loops it goes through, the more the crowd begins to recognize, this is Odysseus. That's who it is. Long anticipated in return, but hadn't been here. We didn't think he was coming. He has showed up. In the same way, right here, the scripture puts up an islet. One of Eve's sons will win. And then Abraham is told, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And then one of Jacob's sons is told, another islet's up there. The scepter will not leave Judah until Shiloh comes. And then King David emerges and God tells David, David, one of your sons is going to live here forever. And then Isaiah says, a virgin's going to give birth to a son. And then Micah says, years later, Bethlehem, nobody's betting on little Bethlehem Ephrata. So small, nobody think that little hamlet would do anything. That's where Messiah will be born. And then Jesus, on the day he resurrected, was on the road to Emmaus, and he says, how come you guys are so mystified by what happened? And he opened from Moses through the prophets and the writing and taught them that the scriptures all along had anticipated him. It looks like that. And when that arrow finally stuck at Bethlehem, when that contest came together on Good Friday at Calvary, and when that tomb was empty, then people looked back retrospectively and they said, it is he, the Lamb of God, who has taken away the sin of the world. And there birthed in their heart was great hope that brims yet full today to everyone who embraces Jesus Christ by faith. Think of the line that's anticipated. This is a great passage to break out in worship for Advent. Think of how it starts with this little tributary that becomes the stream that becomes Jesus Christ. Watch this video of Odysseus shooting that arrow. It's brief, through the islet. Watch his transformation to be recognized later. Genesis 3:15 is the first islet. Stand with me. Do you know him now? Seen in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ.